All right, Book of 1 Peter, guys, chapter 1, our text, verses 3 through 5. And I will say up front, it'll probably take us a couple weeks to get through this. We want to do it justice. So please follow along with me as I read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. May God be blessed by the reading of his word. All right, guys, opening this up this morning. So we went through our introduction a couple weeks ago, and last time we began our study on the actual text, its exposition. And what we find is that the Apostle Peter, he did write this. He is reaching out to a group of believers scattered throughout many churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And what's going on with these folks is that many of them find themselves in unfamiliar geographical territory. We talked about the actual occasion of the Roman Emperor Claudius expelling the Jews from the city of Rome, and they were scattered in this particular area, and they find themselves amongst many other Gentile believers. And added to this, the fact is the mounting peril that they face as believers in Jesus Christ, refusing to pay any kind of worship, undue worship, or loyalty to Caesar. And the spiritual climate that they find themselves in is not unlike the one we find ourselves in today. There is a level of persecution, again, not full-blown persecution where Christians are being hunted down, their Bibles being burnt, but on a less intense level. We have mockery, we have ridicule, being marginalized for their faith. They are, in fact, as Peter says, aliens, not only in the geographical sense, but also in the spiritual sense. They are foreigners in relation to the unbelievers that are cultivating an increasingly hostile environment. Now, we remember the fact that as foreigners, as aliens, as strangers, we have to recognize that we are in conquered territory. We affirm that Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, has conquered, yes, he has conquered planet Earth. And yet, for some reason, the majority of planet Earth does not seem to understand that very important truth. They rebel even as conquered foes. That is why we preach the gospel. We are warning people to flee the wrath to come before the return of Jesus Christ. But even though we understand this, there are multitudes of unbelievers out there who reject the lordship of Christ, and it should come as no surprise that in that rejection, they will also reject those who announce his lordship and his saving power through the gospel. But what Peter does here is he calls attention to the amazing truth that they, although these people are God's elect, though rejected by unbelieving society, they can take refuge in the fact that they are chosen. They are not chosen, as it were, by unbelieving society, but they are chosen by God. They are accepted by God, taken in by God as his spiritual children, as his adopted sons. We are his people, chosen solely on the basis of God's redemptive love and his work through Jesus Christ, his son. So what happens is that he has become their savior. He set his saving affections upon them. We see this very early in this text. In verse 2, it says that they are chosen according to the foreknowledge, or what we could say, the foreloving of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ, be sprinkled with his blood, and in that they have grace and peace in the fullest measure. So they have found God's grace and peace. It belongs to them. It grows stronger in them, in its presence as the Holy Spirit continues to work in them and purify them. And remember, just to kind of make a distinction between the forest and the trees, when we scan back and see the forest, we see that 1 Peter is all about the command of standing firm in the true grace of God. And so the opening of this book through about chapter 2, verse 16, is all about the foundation of true grace. How are we going to stand if we do not have something to stand on? So the foundation of true grace points us to the saving work of Jesus Christ and the multitude of benefits that we reap from being God's elect. Again, though rejected by the world, though despised by the unbeliever, and that hostility growing ever stronger, we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that being His chosen people is a deep comfort. That God is for us, though the world is against us. And that if God truly is for us, no one can ultimately be against us, nor can anyone undermine or reverse His choice of us. We boast in that. We boast in God's work. We boast in God's choice, His grace. And we stand firm in it. And no one can undermine that. So when it comes to standing in true grace, we move on in our study this morning to verse 3, and I believe that verses 3 through 5 talks about this inheritance that we are to receive. Very, very colorful, very lively language, things that appeal to us as God's people, knowing the depth of the hope we have, knowing the power of the resurrection that we share with Jesus Christ. But this is what this is all about. The inheritance. We will inherit, as Jesus says, the meek will inherit the earth. With our Lord and Savior, we will inherit the new heavens and new earth. And we find, too, in one of our great great encouragements in all this is knowing that God has already invaded. He's already claimed this. And so we are to get busy standing in true grace and proclaiming the gospel to the nations. But we do this in light of the fact that we know that no matter what the unbeliever takes away from us, we have an inheritance in Christ. And so I want to take us through a few particular dimensions or characteristics of that. And this is mostly by way of encouragement. We sit here as Americans in the land of the free and the home of the brave in the 21st century. We don't know what's going to happen. We are going to have to navigate some very uncertain waters through faith by resting in Christ and what He has done for us and what He continues to do. And knowing what He will not fail to do, that is to bring all things under His feet, that is to subdue the nations, that is to bring salvation to the nations. And He uses us to proclaim that message. And so instead of resting on our laurels, we are able to stand firm in grace, to be excited about the privilege of proclaiming the gospel and to be faithful to that end. But part of that foundation is knowing what Jesus Christ has won for us. And if you want to put it in one word, it is this: inheritance. The inheritance that speaks of eternal life. Christ Himself dwelling in the presence of God for eternity, reigning and ruling with Him in the new heavens and new earth. All that is an outflow of this word, inheritance. So here's the first thing. Here's the first thing we want to know about this inheritance. Because Peter is drawing us to eternal matters. You have physical issues, material issues. We draw our attention to eternal matters. Here's the first thing. This inheritance, first and foremost, is focused on God. Notice how Peter draws our attention to what he draws our attention to. The first thing he speaks, knowing the situation of these believers in Asia Minor, is this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the most appropriate way for Peter to begin unpacking this amazing section on the foundation of true grace, because it all begins with God, a very fundamental principle that is readily applied to all of Christian life. It all begins with God. It proceeds with God and it ends with God. It's interesting that we constantly pray to God to bless us, sometimes to the point where we look at that blessing as something we're entitled to in and of ourselves. But Peter here is flipping it on its head. Hey, bless God. Yeah, we want God to bless us, but bless God. Because He first blessed us with all that He is about to write. I mean, let's take time before we unpack all of the blessings that God has given us in Christ. Let us first bless God because He has given them. That is the attitude of the one standing in true grace. We bless God. Think about the Old Testament. This is nothing new. No matter what situation the saint found himself in, whether prophet or poet, regardless of the situation, the Old Testament is rife with shouts of blessing to God. It is appropriate. It is natural for the saint to bless God. In Psalm 28:6, we read this, "Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication." And in the same situation, we ask God for things. We ask for his provision. We ask for his blessing. We even ask that he would be glorified in our difficult trials and tribulations and whatever respective situations we may endure, knowing we endure them together. But we bless him because he hears our prayer. We cry, we complain, and God hears us. There's a great scene in 1 Kings chapter 1. King David is on his deathbed. And what does he do? He blesses the Lord. Even though the Lord told him, because you've sinned this way with Bathsheba and committed murder, the sword will never depart from your house. And though that was true of his discipline and how the Lord dealt with him, David still recognized that the Lord was kind to him. He gave him a son named Solomon to carry on his reign, a reign that would be blessed with riches and abundance and peace. And David says this, 1 Kings 1:48, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today while my own eyes see it." In light of all that David had done, the Lord blessed him. The Lord allowed him to be alive to see that promise fulfilled, that another king would sit on the throne of Israel. But what makes this passage in 1 Peter so special and worthy of our attention is the same reason that we would read into the other apostles and their writings, because they often bring this up. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul routinely opens his letters with that statement. But here's why it means, here's why it's so meaningful, is that it's not until the New Testament that we see God presented as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that God, Yahweh, of the Old Testament scriptures, is the Father of the Messiah, the one through whom he would save sinners, the one through whom he would ultimately reveal himself in all of his grace and mercy, but also his justice. This side of the cross, we have a fuller revelation and expression of God the Father. It also says in the scriptures that it was through Christ even that he created the world. Jesus Christ is the one through whom the Father is able to mediate every divine blessing contained within the new covenant. This is a full expression of that. And through Christ, we see the Father's love and redemptive work and care most clearly expressed, known, and experienced. This is a fuller revelation of who God is and how he takes care for us. And in situations such as this, we can rest all of our faith and confidence in him. If we had any doubts, we look to Christ and how the Father accomplishes all through him. And this is the confidence we have in the fact that our salvation is a sure thing. We don't have to doubt the promises of God because Jesus is alive and our hope is rooted in his person and work. We see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to this. Ephesians chapter 1 from the Apostle Paul, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." I suppose if Paul actually tried to write down all of those blessings, he would run out of room. But he says every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing comes from the Father, but also needs to be acknowledged in the context of Christ, because no blessing comes from the Father apart from him. So we see there, we've talked about this before in the parable of the good shepherd from our messages in John chapter 10, that the Son and the Father are one in purpose when it comes to their redemption, that the Father accomplishes all those things through the work of the Son. That's why we read verses like John 10:30, "I and the Father are one," or John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." It's the Son who reveals him. And that's an occasion for great praise, great comfort, great encouragement to see that connection. They are our saviors. They do the work. Peter also references here Christ as he is fully revealed to us. It's not just Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Another common designation from the apostles. recognize that Jesus first is Lord. He's sovereign, head of his church, King of heaven and earth, our one and only master, and we obey and honor him as he empowers us to do so. He is Jesus. That is Jesus, the man, Jesus, the Son of Man, the one who came to die a real death in our place and now stands before God the Father as our great high priest and advocate. He is Christ in that he is Savior, Messiah, the long foretold anointed one whom God chose to send, who would seek and save the lost. And in all of these roles, Jesus mediates salvation to us. A salvation that becomes the very foundation upon which we take our stand as his people, knowing that our salvation and future inheritance ultimately depends upon Jesus fulfilling every one of these roles. And thank God that he does them with the level of excellence that he does. He is never careless or lax or wishy-washy. He performs all of these roles with perfect redemptive precision, so that we never have to rely upon our own works or strength, because nothing that we have falls outside the realm of grace and what God has amply supplied for us. And it says this, it says, according to his great mercy. So let's look at that text again. We're in verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, God's performing this, according to his great mercy. So whatever he's doing, he's doing according to mercy. So we bring another key word. You'll notice just by way of refreshing our memory that when you go through many, many books of the Bible, especially the epistles, you will find often that whoever is writing is helping us build what we could call a salvation vocabulary, because it's hard to confine the redemptive work of Christ to one word. It's so multifaceted. It's so detailed. And I think Peter's doing the same thing here. He is conjuring up our minds a very wonderful, complete view of the salvation that God has granted to us through his Son. But the first thing he calls our mind to is this: God has done something. But before he even tells what God has done, he gives us the quality of that, who, according to his great mercy. I think you could compare this back to foreknowledge. You look back at the opening verses, and it says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So we see that word according, or in proportion to. We want to understand what God is doing underneath the banner of a particular word. And in verse 2, it was foreknowledge. In verse 3, it's mercy. It's in proportion with mercy. So if we had any doubts regarding on what basis God has saved us, we are reminded here again. It's not dependent upon us, upon our works, not according to him who wills or who runs, but God who shows mercy. We come across this word also in Titus 3. You don't have to turn there, but Titus 3 describes God and his mercy reaching out and meeting our deepest spiritual need. So, but he's not just withholding punishment. I think sometimes we think of mercy only in the sense of that God is not giving us the punishment that we deserve. Well, it's more than that. Mercy is, yes, withholding just wrath, but it is also meeting our need so that grace is revealed. This is good news for man, because man is mostly unaware of the help he needs. Even if on a basic human level he could sense his dire lostness, he remains ultimately clueless about how to remedy himself and the depth of his own wretchedness apart from God's grace. That's why Jeremiah 17:9, a passage familiar to us all. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. This is, of course, in our unregenerate state. It says it's beyond cure. Who can know it? And we're given immense hope because it is God who knows it. He knows our deepest need, and in his grace he reaches out and meets that need. His mercy is great. His mercies are new every morning. We are daily partakers and beneficiaries of that mercy. We can't claim anything. If you read in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 2, Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. Oh, Lord, this is in the light of impending judgment. It says, oh, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Remember, your people are needy. Remember that apart from you, we're just wandering like lost sheep, dead in sins and trespasses. We need mercy. And so Habakkuk appeals for his people. Lord, yes, you are just. It is right for you to do this, but remember mercy. And I hope this is something that we never become numb to, is the overwhelming mercy of God and its redemptive work in our lives. I think sometimes we become numb to it. We become numb to the point where, on one hand, we forget how much mercy we are in need of daily, and also how much mercy others need. That could include our brothers and sisters in Christ, or we can become numb to mercy's work in ourselves by simply turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to the unbeliever and refusing to proclaim the gospel to them. We become numb to it. And we are witnessing the spiritual violence being done to them, that they do to themselves, without any thought of the work of the gospel. I remember years ago, unfortunately, I wasn't able to be there to what I would hope would be able to assist him. But he was eating dinner at a little Mexican restaurant with his friends, and he stepped outside, and it was a case of mistaken identity. He was assaulted. And thankfully not killed. He was assaulted by some gang members and beaten up pretty badly. And when I visited him in the ER that night, spending some time with him, I asked him, you know, one of the questions that came up was, so were you by yourself? Well, no. So you were with friends. Okay, what were your friends doing while you were being pummeled, their feet outside of the restaurant? And he said, I'll never forget it. He said, they didn't do anything. They just stood there and watched. You know, probably from the disbelief of what was happening. I think sometimes, you know, we get that tunnel vision when traumatic things like that happen. We just freeze in place and we don't know what to do because of what is happening, the violence being done. I think sometimes we become numb spiritually to the spiritual violence at hand, unwilling to step in and extend mercy to meet that need to proclaim the gospel. And I think it's high time we simply just stop accepting it. We stop thinking that someone else is going to show mercy. To stop thinking that someone else has particular gifts or particular eloquence or they are particularly learned. And to stand in true grace and say, no, I am going to be the arm of mercy. And not be overtaken and frozen by this great spiritual assault that is constantly happening. And it's reasonable, I think, to think this way. We are partakers of that mercy. We benefit richly from it. Why the hesitation to extend to someone else? But we look first and foremost to the example that God has set, that his mercy is great and it remains his sovereign prerogative, and that he shows us mercy in proportion to what he is able, that he is rich in mercy, and that even in the midst of his justice being done, he remembers his mercy. So that's the first thing, is that the inheritance focuses on God. Here's the second thing. The inheritance is furnished in power. How does it reveal itself? In the power of God. So let's look at the text again. Who, according to his great mercy, what has he done according to his great mercy? Here's where we see his power at work. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So going back to mercy, here is what mercy accomplished. So when we say according to mercy, or when Peter says it, we mean to say that it is according to something or in proportion to something, meaning that whatever it is that was accomplished was done so according to the power or ability or the resources of the thing that accomplished it. So when it comes to God's mercy, we do not find it lacking in any sense. In fact, to some degree, sin is so heinous that we would consider even a stay of execution kind of nice. But no, his mercy goes far beyond that. His mercy is set upon us in such a way, or revealed in such a way, that he has caused us, here's where the furnish of power comes in, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What happened? Where did it come from? What caused it? This is what mercy accomplished. So his first thought after blessing God is to bring up the new birth, pointing us to sonship, that we have been born again, regenerated, given life. We've talked about what does regeneration mean? It is the grace of God in which he grants us eternal life by uniting us with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the source of life. So therefore, if you're united with him, you're alive. Anything dead cannot be attached to Jesus Christ and remain dead. It must be alive. And this is what has happened to us. And after being made alive, we are adopted in God's family. We call him Father. We are his children. And Christ is our elder brother. And in him, we partake of all the blessings that he himself is blessed with, and he gives them to us. But because he is rich in mercy, even Ephesians describes this. Ephesians 2 describes the basis of being born again as God being rich in mercy. We needed mercy, and in his mercy, he makes us alive. More than we could have hoped for. In fact, I would venture to guess if we didn't have a new mind and a new nature to praise God, we probably would have told him he did something wrong. It's kind of how we are apart from him. We need the mind of Christ to even begin to accept this kind of grace, to fathom it just on any elementary level. But there's always a connection between, same thing in Titus, between God's mercy and the fact that we are born again, or born from above, or born anew. There's various translations and understanding. But the fact is that this birth, this new birth, grants us a spiritual life that transcends who we were previously in Adam. In Adam, all die, right? But in Christ, we live. And the Apostle Paul, when he describes this in rather a punchy way, it says that in his great mercy, in Ephesians 2, he made us alive with him. And then he says this, even when we were dead. So we have foreknowledge, you know, the foreloving, we have the mercy, but he makes sure, hey, even when you were dead, you understand that, right? You were dead, and now you're alive, according to his great mercy. You didn't wake up and choose, you were dead. We have to understand that, because as we do, grace is all the greater. John 1:13 phrases it this way, that we are the ones who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're born of God. What a statement. What a comfort. I mean, think about the context of 1 Peter. Several of those folks, they had no control over where they were going to live. They had no control over whether or not they were going to be able to remain at their home in Rome. They had no control over what circumstances, whether social, economic, or religious, they were going to be born into. Oh, but when you are born of God, God is in control. And God provides every mercy that is necessary to partake of his grace, to be a partaker of the divine nature, and to enjoy all the blessings of the new covenant. So when we are born of God, doesn't matter what we were born of the flesh into. The fact that we are born of God transcends all of that, because we all are eagerly awaiting an eternal inheritance that Christ, in his victory on the cross, has won for us. That's our heavenly inheritance. This is necessary too. When Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3 that he has to be born again, he's telling him that if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, this is not an option. You need new life. You need to be born from above. Your origin must be heavenly and not earthly. It must be spiritual and not fleshly. It must be of divine power, not human effort. And until we get that through our thick skulls, we're never going to be able to stand in the true grace of God and expect to stand up straight. One commentator writes this, the basis for being a Christian is not a decision or the appropriation of a commandment, but the second birth established in God's mercy, the manifestation of a new being. If you are born again, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. We hear that in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Old things have gone away. New things are here. And those new things are new indeed. New life given to us because God is merciful. The starting place is all of God, and it is furnished. It is revealed in His power, not our personal effort. I mean, one of the reasons that being born again is necessary, just thinking about it in the context of the inheritance, is that we have to be a new creation in order to inherit what God's promises give. The old will not inherit the new. The new will inherit the new. It's amazing to think that in order to inherit this, we have to be prepared for it. We have to be new creations. New creation cannot accept, or an old creation cannot accept that inheritance, that heavenly prize that has been won for us. Sure, many of you have heard the numerous stories about people who, you know, they're poor, they're destitute, and then they win the lottery. And within a few short years, they've squandered it, and they're as destitute or perhaps even worse off than when they first won it. And one of the reasons that this happens is that people are not prepared for when they win. They still have, for all intents and purposes, a poor person's mentality, a poor person's mind, a poor person's attitude. They don't know how to handle money. There was never an internal transformation. They were not rich on the inside, so to speak, so they didn't know what to do with all those newfound riches. So instead of being wise with it, they didn't know how to handle money that they didn't have, so nor do they know how to handle it once they had lots of it. Can't handle what you don't have, okay? But you have to be transformed. You need a new mind in order to handle and spend once you do have it. And that is what the new birth prepares us for. Prepares us for those new things, prepares us for the inheritance. So that's being born again, and there's more. Look at the text again. He's caused us to be born again to something. What are we born unto? A living hope. This is internal as well. We are born again to a living hope. We have an attitude change. We're looking forward to different things. But one thing we know first off is that this hope is a living one. It is alive. It is tied to the life of Christ. So anything we have in Him is also reckoned as alive. But our hope is alive for three reasons. Let's consider these, and there's probably more, but just for our purposes today, our hope is alive for three primary reasons. One of them is the fact that a living hope is set apart from all other hopes, which are what we would call dying hopes or temporary hopes, things which fade away with time. We've referred to hope many times. We always seem to define it, and we refer to that as wishful thinking at best. We wonder whether or not the thing hoped for is going to come to pass. You may wish for a promotion, and you may not get it. You may wish for a new car, and you may not get it. You may wish for many blessings, things that are considered good things even, and you may not get them. But what separates those things from a living hope is that the living hope is a guarantee, because Christ has purchased them for us, and He gives us that hope. That hope is alive because Christ is alive. And as long as Christ lives, that hope will not die or fade away or come to disappoint somehow. Listen to what the Word of God says about hope. Proverbs 10:28. Just kind of put some of these things in your mind. The hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perishes. So you see the divergence there. Two completely different hopes. The hope of the righteous. What is our expectation in God? It is to be of a glad heart, to eagerly anticipate all the fulfillment of all the promises that He gives us in Christ. But the expectation of the wicked perishes. It just withers away. Proverbs 11:7, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish. If all he has is earthly hope, when he dies, it all goes away. Job 8:12-13, while it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. So the hope of those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ is not just disappointment, friends. It is eternal damnation. It's devastation. It's being cut off from the presence of God and all of its joy and magnificence and beauty. Listen to Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Well, as believers now, we have hope and God in this world. But it's all doom and gloom for those who don't know Christ. And that's the challenge today, especially for you here who don't know the Lord. Consider your hopeless situation without him. Those who know Christ, we are simply here standing in true grace with eager expectation that all of the promises that he has made to us, that God has given us, will come to pass. And they are coming to pass even now. But they will reach their consummation. All will be fulfilled. We expect it. We don't hope for it in any sense that it is liable to fail. It's guaranteed to come to pass. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:4, here is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Hebrews 6:19, write this one down because it's very vivid. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. See, hope holds us down. It keeps us in place. A hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters within the veil. See, hope is not something that is wishy-washy or changes based on weather or market conditions. It's fixed, and it keeps us fixed as well. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 5, verse 2, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We are already praising him for what we know he will bring to pass. Same chapter, Romans 5, verse 5. Look what he says here. This hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is why this hope is so real, so palpable. It's presented to us by Peter as a living thing. Because to present it to us in any other way is to shortchange it. It's to not do this hope justice. Even in his second letter, Peter says this, 2 Peter 3:13, according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're so convinced by this hope. So hopeful are we. We are actively, even now in this body, we are pursuing. We are looking for it. That new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Forget which preacher I got this from, but it was an interesting. He was citing Sophocles, the Greek, and he wrote of the character Oedipus. And he said this, that it was best not to be born at all or to die at birth. That's how hopeless man is apart from Christ. And that's all that he can really justify to say. If his hope is confined to this life only, all he can be is nihilistic. There's no purpose. Why didn't I just die at birth, or why be born at all? That is the person outside of Christ. And they can flail about looking for reasons, looking for hope, looking for purpose all they want. But without Christ, ultimately, in order to be consistent, that is all they can consider, is the fact that, man, I should have never been born. It would have been better to not be born at all, or to simply die right when I was born. It displays the hopelessness of man apart from Christ. And that's just one reason why hope is alive. It's alive and not dead. Here's another one, is that this hope is realized in Christ. Again, not just an expectation. It's an expectation of blessings. But not only blessings. We never want to separate. To separate the blesser from the blessing is idolatry. We don't worship the blessing. The blessings are meant to point us to the one who gives us those blessings. That's what makes hope living. It's not just the expectation of blessings. It's the eager expectation of Christ himself. Look at this hunger and thirst from the psalmist. Psalm 39:7. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. My hope is in you. He desires to be near the Lord, to be with him. Psalm 71:5. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my confidence from my youth. This is a lifelong experience. And this is speaking of the Lord. And he expresses himself to us in the person and work of his Son. See, this is Jesus is all of our hope realized, friends. Hope in human flesh. That's when it's realized ultimately when we see Christ face to face. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And our hope is placed in him. So Jesus ends up being the most final and radiant expression of every hope we have as believers. That as long as Christ lives, our hope lives. And that hope endures forever. Here's another thing. Here's another reason that this hope is living. This hope isn't something that should stay stagnant. Something that doesn't grow. The fact that this hope is living means that it grows over time. It strengthens over time and becomes a greater influence in our lives and comes to have a greater place in it. Take heed if you are out there and you profess Christ, and yet as you grow older, you become more despairing, more listless, more grumpy, more bitter, not even looking for that fulfilled hope in Christ. Rather, as we think of some of my older relatives, especially my grandma, she passed away several years ago in 2002. But I remember when she called us into the room and she was healing up from a broken hip. And, you know, we're all praying for her, you know, to get better, get back on her feet because we love her. She's 70, I think she's 77 at the time. She had to call us in the room at the hospital and she said, "Guys, please stop praying for me." And here's a woman who ministered to the, you know, the Dayaks in Indonesia for some four decades. So she had been a faithful servant of the gospel. But as she grew older and more frail, and it was hard to see her just kind of wither into skin and bones due to other medical complications. But she wanted to go and be with her Lord. That she wanted to have that hope fully realized. She said, "Just please stop praying for me. I want to go be with Jesus." And there is a sense, and it's legitimate, in which the desire of the old saint has simply reached a critical mass. They've done the work that God has laid out for them, and they anticipate being in his presence, and God is ready to take them home and fulfill that desire. Such is the longing fulfilled of a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And I hope that is true of us as well, that we can look forward to eternity, that even if we die, we're not sitting there flailing about thinking, "Oh, I've done so little," or "I've wasted my life." You know, as John Piper said, "Lord, here are my seashells," right? I spent my retirement days collecting seashells instead of being useful for the master, right? None of us wants to do that, and I don't want that to happen to any of us. But moving on in our text, this furnishing of power, here's where it really hits home. This living hope comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this hope, this mercy that has been shown to us, that has caused us to be born again, comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that is the vehicle, if you will. That is the instrument. What does God use in order to show us his mercy, to make us born again, and to have this living hope? Well, all three of those things are tied to Jesus Christ being resurrected from the dead. His conquering of death is the foundation of all of those things that Peter has just described. Our hope is alive because Jesus rose from the dead. We experience God's mercy because Jesus rose from the dead. We are born again because Jesus rose from the dead. So the exile, the stranger, the foreigner, no matter what manner of suffering he endures, he, along with Christ, will experience final triumph over death and all of death's minions. What does this resurrection show us? It shows us that God was pleased with Christ's sacrifice. So stop thinking that you can somehow do things to merit God's favor. Christ has already done it. And it is blasphemous. It undermines Christ's sacrifice to think that we can step in and do anything to fill its place or somehow supplement it. Remember, if you try to supplement grace, all you do is supplant it. Grace works alone, and it will not share in the victory or the glory. Grace accomplishes it. And God, because it is God's grace, and that grace is shown so clearly by the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. God was pleased with his sacrifice. Jesus did everything the Father sent him out to do. And if you want to write these texts down, they speak of our experience in this. Colossians 3:1, "Therefore, since you have been raised with Christ." Ephesians 2:6, again, "Raised with Christ." Romans 6:4, "Crucified, buried, now raised with Christ to walk in newness of life." all speak of being spiritually raised with him. So now we have that resurrection life principle that currently resides within, and the hope of that resurrection is for the corruptible to finally put on incorruptible. So even physically, this will be realized. Yes, God will redeem your body. The body is not evil. It's just corrupted right now. But even God will redeem the human body so as to make it death-proof. That's why our hope is so great, so strong. But it all hinges on Jesus Christ being alive. You know, even Paul acknowledges this in 1 Corinthians 15 from our scripture reading this morning. Paul talks about the truth, the fact of the resurrection. And he says that if Christ did not rise, then our preaching is in vain. Everything I'm saying to you is worthless. If Jesus Christ remained in the grave, then we can all go home. We can eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's how key Christ's resurrection is. Our preaching is in vain. Your faith is vain. You're still in your sins. I mean, this is pretty bad. It's pretty terrible for us if Christ has not been raised. And he says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That is, if our hope in Christ is limited to this life and nothing beyond it, then we are as lost as any other man. But we are to be most pitied. And I don't think Paul is exaggerating there at all. We should be pitied more than any other man because if Christ died and did not rise, the hope that is promised and described would be the world's greatest letdown. You can't imagine a letdown more epic and devastating than that. You think about what is promised. In Christianity and its teachings, man is as worse off as he can be. No other religion can adequately or so deeply or so truly describe man in his wretched state apart from Christ. It's bad for us. And yet, conversely, the blessings enumerated and described in Christianity are infinitely greater in quality and glory than what any other religion describes or promises. That is why the letdown is so bad. That's why if it's really false, if Christ is still dead, that's why we are to be most pitied. Because it's just such a disappointment. I mean, think of it in terms of the middle class man who was maybe denied a promotion. Life would get a little better. But he didn't get it. Oh, well, he's okay. Disappointment. But imagine the poor, homeless, blind, and destitute man who is promised his sight and $1 million house on 30 acres of rich green property. And he comes to get it, and the person who promised it to him said, psych, sorry. I mean, guy's going to want to crawl into a hole and die somewhere. That's the depth of disappointment. Because he had anticipated something. He had a hope founded on a promise that didn't come through. And such are we if the promises of God are not true, because all those promises and their fulfillment and their being given to us all hinge on Christ being alive. We could simply wag our heads with the others in Matthew 27:42, who said of Jesus, he saved others, he cannot save himself. But the reason he did not save himself was to save us. And having risen from the dead and conquered death, we experience all those blessings, all those mercies, eternal life, an inheritance, being born again, and everything that accompanies it. That's why Jesus said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And the question he leaves them with is this. You know the question? Do you believe this? That's the question we want to ask today. And yet that is also the question we want to answer today. This resurrection life that has been furnished in power and the inheritance that has been promised in light of it comes through Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. Let me read this again. He who believes in me, that is speaking of people, men, women, children even, who believe in him, that is trust in him, put all their weight on him, rest in him completely and not on their own works, will live even if he dies. That even though we die physically, we can anticipate a resurrection. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do we believe that this morning, friends? Because he made that promise come to pass when he broke the cords of death and walked out of that grave. And all who rest in him, all who believe in him, walk out of that grave with him. Such is the power that is furnished. Such is the power that is revealed. Edmund Clowney writes this: in giving life to Christ, God gave life to all those who are united in Christ. God's elect have a hope that is as sure as Christ's resurrection. It's sure. Believe it. Believe it today. So those are the first two things. We'll close with that today and continue on in our study next week. Many more things that I'm totally pumped to talk about, but we'll table them for next Lord's Day. That's the first two things we want to know, is that our inheritance ultimately focuses on God, brings God to the forefront, what he has done, what he has accomplished for us. The second thing we need to know about the inheritance is that it is furnished in power, fueled, founded on the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. In closing, I would ask you the very same question that we just asked. All that we have said, all that Jesus has displayed in his power and his death, his resurrection, his life-giving authority, do you believe this? Believe it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for our time in your word. Thank you for these precious saints that are here with us today. Lord, I do pray that if any here do not know you, Lord, that you would give, because they can do nothing. Only you can. I pray that you would give them ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart that understands and believes that you are the Son of God, and that in coming to you by faith, we can address God the Father as Father, the one who has adopted us into his spiritual family in Christ. And Lord, as your people, we rejoice in simply recognizing the first two characteristics of this great inheritance that we stand to gain because you have chosen to give it to us. An inheritance that, before even described, points us to you. Lord, may your people bless you today. May we bless you as Father, the one who sends your Son Jesus, our perfect sacrifice, our perfect high priest, and our faithful elder brother, who will never betray us, who will never let us down, who will never fail to help us and give us strength. Let us, Lord, also acknowledge and be comforted in the fact that this inheritance is furnished in power, the very proof that it will be ours, that it is ours even now, in part at least, is that you conquered death. You made a spectacle of all of the principalities and powers that arrayed themselves against you. You made them look weak. You made them look like they didn't even know what they were doing. And Lord, we await eagerly for the consummation, Lord, that as you conquer the earth with your gospel, that we know that your word is true, that we know that all nations will be brought under your authority, that the truth of the gospel in the end will be the only message that really matters. But let us never forget its power, that it is your power unto salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Lord, we are thankful. Give us thankful hearts and reinvigorate our hope this morning, which is in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.